Wonderful to see you today. I have been prepping for a while. I have to say, I do regret that we didn't read 1 through 77. I was looking forward to that. We're not in the spirit of the Reformation. Thank you for your warm welcomes today. Miranda and I have been talking about this for months. Our excitement. Coming back here, seeing you again. Thankfully, Greg knocked out half of my introduction, so good news for you. The sermon is shorter. Please, like he mentioned again, we're having a dinner afterwards. There's nothing like a Baptist potluck, so please come down, introduce yourself. Even if you can't stay long, come and say, tell me your name. Tell me a little bit about yourself before you leave. The more I get to know you and get to see you and hear your name, the better it'll be. And I can't wait for that time. I hope I'll ask Miranda to come up with me during the Q&A because she's really the one you want to get to know. I wanted to thank the elders and the deacons, too, for bringing me back up for the help. That was difficult for us to do on our own. So thank you. That. Join me in prayer for this started. God, thank you for today. All the time that we spent getting around, getting young children together, getting our clothes on, getting in the car, everything that you did perfectly, getting us here today that could have gone completely wrong. Wouldn't it be here? Thank you again for Martin Luther and way you sent him in the church 500 years ago. It wasn't for him, completely different. You wouldn't have the doctrine today that we do. You wouldn't be seeing things clearly as we can. We are thankful for that. Pray for today that as we go through the scripture, that would pouring into our hearts. We need you, anything else. Let that be of our minds. Pray in Christ. When I asked Greg, when he invited me back up, I asked him what he would like me to preach on, and he said, well, do what you're passionate about. As a theology student, you start running through your mind, you go, okay, well, I love philosophical theology, and how does the Trinity work, and we believe this in the Reformation theology, so how does that end in a logical format? The depth of the Trinity, marriage, theology, there's so much to choose from. Of course, my ultimate passion is to see Christ glorified in all that we do. Food that we cook for today, the cars that we drive, the houses that we live in, the way we treat our spouses, the way we treat our kids and our parents, that Christ is the forefront in our minds and our actions day in, day out. That is my ultimate passion. My second passion that I came to today is life in the body. We are believers. We are elect. We've been chosen among from the world. That body that lives vibrantly, or supposed to live vibrantly, we live in love and forgiveness. We hope to have passion and zeal for God. And we hope to encourage one another in their sanctification, have that result in ours as well. But we have two problems living as Christians in this world when we live in the church. That is, one, we have an evil one. Satan crouched at every corner, ready to spring, setting up traps, making life difficult, setting you up to fail, making you feel shame for his setup. We also have sin. We can't escape it. And only by Christ's strength are we able to proceed through our lives, to make it to the end, to run the race well. And the song we just sang, in his power, the power of Christ, I stand. If we are not, we won't make it a day. I looked up the Confession of Faith from this church in chapter 26, Article 6, as a way to help shape our thinking of the church. The members of these churches will say, this one are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing their obedience unto the call of Christ. The difficulties that we do feel, that we do cause, that we do fall into, is not new to 21st century Christianity or to us. We see it in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, in the creation, and all, everything that has been created specifically for us to maintain and to work through in the fall. We see it in the Tower of Babylon. Men resting on their own strength, saying, we can reach God on our own strength. Of course, God undercuts that and reveals the opposite. We see the Israelites wandering in the desert. Even though it's just happened, they were in slavery in Egypt. God brings them out. They come to the lake, the cross, and God opens it for them. They cross it. They run out of food. God rains manna and bread down on them, and they still, on their own strength, they rely and they fall. Think of the splitting of the Old Testament kingdom. King David, God built a kingdom for King David in 1000 BC. The kingdom of kingdoms, the king of kings, to last forever, and it lasts as one kingdom for 70 years and splits. Man and women resting in our own strength instead of our fruitful, giving Father. The Roman Catholic Church, for how long, got off the rails with their theology? Until God sent someone willing to follow His word, put us back on that. We have divisions of denomination. I'm not saying, you know, Baptists and Presbyterians and how the difference in theology. I'm saying we can look at just the Presbyterian Church. We have PCA and PCUSA and EPC and OPC and ARP and BPC and ECO and RPC. We're hopeless in this world if we are not standing in the strength of the Lord, doing this on ourselves. And we have maybe seen this. I could probably spend one day with each of you and say, please tell me your experience in the body. What have you seen? What have you felt? What have you received? And we could spend a whole day, just you and me, and you'd see the falls, the ups and the downs, and the splits. I've seen this in my own history in a church that I was in not long ago. New leaders would come, they'd be really excited, and they'd get them plugged in, and they'd be there for about 2 or 3 years, and they'd split. And this pattern repeated, and it repeated, and you may have similar experience to that. Mankind resting on their own strength. I think it's safe to say that we have a problem. It's interesting to say how difficult it has been in our lives. Even we are the chosen people of God. At the heart of the Reformation, we're saying that God is all sovereign and we are not. God has chosen us, and we think of Ephesians 1, and you've been in Ephesians for quite some time now, I think. We think back to Ephesians 1, where God had picked us out before the foundation of the earth. He chose us before and predestined us and sealed us with the Spirit. Nothing that we have done has led us to where we are today. Only by the grace of God, through our sin, has God brought us here today and where we are. But we still have division. It makes sense that the world is split, but not the church. It makes sense that countries and companies divide and divide and divide, but not us, but not Christians. We, as believers, have the greatest hope that this world has ever seen. And that hope lives inside us. Yet sin constantly wages war, constantly splitting us up. We have a problem. I'd like to just state it plainly before we move on to the text. Split it into three statements. our design as believers is to live in an awe-filled unity with each other. Based on the awe-filled, all-perfect Christ, here we have the ability, we were designed to live in this community. But our sin is constantly warring and defying that design. Based on our place in this world, we are purely incapable upon our own strength to live up to that design. But there is a however, there is a therefore. In Christ, in His perfect example, we can, only by Him, live in the body as vibrant members. In our strength we fail, in His strength we prevail. Only by Him will this work. But let's look, we're going to be in Colossians 3 today, if you want to open there. I'll be reading from the ESV, probably just because I'm a millennial. I'd like the translation, the essential, literal translation. We'll be in 3:12. As you take a break. Colossians 3:12. Let me read it and then I'll dissect it a little bit. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Colossians, of course, was authored by Paul. 60 AD, he was in a house imprisonment. Lucky for him, he got to choose that house where he was locked in and guarded. He was paying rent on that house. He was free to write the set of letters that he wrote this in Philemon. Timothy was there, and these two letters are written as instructions to the church. It deals with heresy. It deals with how to live in unity with your spouse. It also discusses how to live in unity with the body. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Paul, as reading through commentaries, you see this theme of them calling this, these are the clothes of Christ. These are the articles of Christ who He lived through perfectly. He fulfilled perfectly. That led Him to the cross so that He could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This was His person in action. Here, right in the beginning, put on then. In the beginning of the chapter, he tells us, if you've then been raised with Christ, if you have been elected, you have been selected from the world, you do have the conviction of your sin, you have repented of the old ways, you do have Christ living inside of you, you put on then. It's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Put these on. As God's chosen ones, we think of Ephesians 1, that you've been chosen before the beginning of the world. You've had nothing to do that with that, and holy and beloved. Loved by God. Put on, then, compassion. You've been made holy and beloved by God's grace. Nothing that you can do. If you're visiting today, you've probably noticed the constant biblical themes of this worship service. Every song is dripping with what Christ did for you. Every prayer that was up here is dripping with what Christ has done for us, that it's Christ the Almighty and not us. So Paul tells us here, put on then Christ. Put on His clothing. Put on His article. And the first one is compassionate heart. Put on then as God's chosen ones, compassionate heart. In the Greek, in this time, of where this phrase is coming from, hearts would be used as vowels. where they say put on, and the bowels put on compassion. And it's just a reference. It's like how we would say, that took guts. We'd say, the guts, the bravery, that person had guts to stick up to that other person. What Paul is here saying is, in your bowels, in the seat of your emotions, in the driver's seat of your heart, put compassion. Compassion is not merely being polite when you see someone. It's not just being kind because they haven't hurt you yet. Compassion is the deepest. It is where all the rest, as we go through the next four articles, it's where the rest come from, but they spring forth. When you say compassion, it probably strikes the American ear as odd, as strange. We don't live in a compassionate world. We don't live in a compassionate country. I hear stories of all the time. I hear the stories of how someone has worked for a company for 40 years. This company's making millions and billions of dollars, yet this person who maybe makes 70 and has a pension that'll never cut into the budget, well, you're fired because we can hire someone for 30. Live in a compassion. We see all over the news. Another massacre, another issue with foreign policy, another country going rogue. Not compassion. But this is a mark of the Christian. It was a mark of Christ. It's an act of compassion that moves us when we see, and this is relating to the body and to the church, this compassion when we see a fellow believer struggling, hurting, in pain, as we always are because of the sin and Satan in this world. Compassion is what moves us to go meet with them. When they call us and say, I've lost my job, my spouse is sick, I need someone to talk to, you don't think about it, you pick up the car keys, you drive right over, is the compassion that compels us. Often when we're hurt, like we were talking before, it's the compassion of Christ that reaches out to that person who is now probably trying to leave or find a new body because they've been pained and hurt. It is the compassion that brings them back across the line. Think about in your own life when you were ready to walk out the door on anything and someone took a chance and came to you with a compassionate heart that you could see. It was real. It was in the driver's seat. And they brought you back. The true compassionate heart. Of course, we can only know these compassionate hearts because of Christ. We think of the cross. We think of his giving of himself. We can go back to the Old Testament when the compassion of God is completely and always redeeming his people, even though they're straying. It's the compassion of his heart that does these things. If we're going to succeed in the next four of the articles of clothing of Christ, this must be in our bowels. This must be at the seat of our heart that is driving everything that we do. The next is kindness. Put on then as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts and kindness. I try to define this because I think it's difficult to define words like kindness because you go, oh, explain to me kindness. And you go, well, it's being kind. And of course, you can't describe a word by the word. So I tried to explain it in an active gentleness and gracious attitude before it's earned or deserved. Kindness, the softness, the same word in the Greek is used when Christ says that his yoke is easy. It is kind. It is contrary to the world's yoke. My yoke is kind. You know, it's interesting, down where we live in Charlotte, where we work, maybe I shouldn't say the restaurant. We have two restaurants, fast food restaurants that we really shouldn't be going to, but we do because we're busy. And the one is built on kindness, on customer service. When you go there anytime throughout the day, the line around the building is wrapped almost twice because they have trained their employees to treat someone as they're valuable, as their essence is valuable to them. And that sucks in. Even non-Christians, I won't give it away there, maybe I will, non-Christians will flock there. I didn't say who it was. Okay. They flock there because they are treated well. They're treated like human beings. We feel that innate desire to, in unity, to be somewhere where we're treated well. And then right across, there's a little dividing screen, right across there is another restaurant, and I absolutely won't give this one away, but the people who are there just to make their check. They're not there to serve you. Really, it has no effect on their lives if you're there or not. And maybe at lunchtime, it'll get busy. But it's nothing like the place where someone feels like they're treated well and they are loved from kindness. But within the body, we'll bring this back to our context. Within the body, we know the difficulty from that we live in. There is sin. No matter what, I hear all the time, what's your biggest problem with the church? And it's hypocrisy. I agree. We are hypocrites, but we have hope out of this world that other hypocrites don't. That's the difference. But people will sin against you. And if you've been in the church long enough, and maybe not even that long, you will find out you will be sinned against. You will feel pain from others. That kindness of Christ will lead us to be kind and soft and gentle even before they sin against you. Even if they have sinned against you, this is building unity in the church. Of course, this is going to be the same theme that I'll continue to go to over and over. It's Christ's kindness. We can only do this because Christ is kind to us. We can go through the entire scripture again. We see constantly, we don't deserve this. We didn't deserve to be created. Yet God was gracious and kind and created us anyway. He knew what was going to happen. We didn't deserve to have God's people kept through the Old Testament, yet He was kind, reserving His flock. We absolutely didn't deserve, which is an interesting thought that came up through studying this, is we didn't actually just not deserve God's grace and kindness. We actually deserved the opposite. It's not that we didn't weren't able to acquire it. We've actually done enough to not acquire it, yet He saved us anyways. That is the kindness of Christ. And that is also the kindness from His kindness through us that we are to show to our fellow body, to the believers within the body. An active and purposeful gentleness from one party to another. It's also contrary to the world. When Christians feel pain, we feel it deep because we have higher expectations. It's the same thing. My wife and I have been married 4 years. Our first year was difficult because our expectations were skewed. We didn't expect correct things. We were young. We had no clue what we were doing. We wanted this and we wanted that. We do the same in the church, in the body. We have unhealthy expectations from our pastors. We want them to do more than they ever humanly can. From our fellow believers who, they're Christians, they shouldn't be saying this or that. They shouldn't be gossiping around the corner. And when we start doing that, we stop looking internally to be compassionate. We're looking externally and seeing how they're not being compassionate. And we're just going in circles, dividing us even more. That takes us to the third article. Put on as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, and humility. I think this is the same as kindness when you try to describe it. Humility is just being humble. But we can't say that, right? So humility, I think, is best described by that opposite. The opposite would be self-centeredness. Focusing on ourselves rising above others, us putting us above that other person, even when we don't deserve it. We deserve the opposite. Humility is putting ourselves below, taking that choice, understanding, putting ourselves below that other believer. As we're here to serve, as Christ served his disciples as an example for us, again, this is what Christ did for us. This is why we can be successful in being humble. I know some prideful, I've been prideful. I struggle with pride in a way of constantly coming back to it again and again and having to shove it back down. It's just who naturally we are, probably specifically as men, that pride generally will rule our lives and drive us instead of the compassionate heart. But I should park here, I think, and explain the gospel. If I didn't, I should never be invited back again. So, Christ, one of the persons of God, came. He fulfilled all things perfectly. Never sinned. An old sacrificial system that was designed, it seemed, to only show how we could not do it by our own strength. He came as the Lamb of God, was beaten and tortured and hung on a cross, and we say imputed our sins. Our sins were taken from us and put on Him. And then His righteousness from who He was as a perfect being and being forgiven was put on us. We traded at the cross. Fun word, just double imputation if you're taking notes and want to look that up later. He made Himself humble to the point of the cross for those who did not deserve it and deserved otherwise. They deserved the wrath. If we have a proper understanding of that, what He did, if that is at the forefront of our mind when we're interacting with fellow believers and outside the church, but in this context, fellow believers, if we're thinking of everything that Christ did for us, we could be nothing but humble. How could we, as men specifically, more so be prideful and self-centered in everything that we do in the home and at work and with our kids and our with our time, if we're constantly thinking of what Christ did for us, humbling Himself? He's the God of the universe. Yeah, He put Himself under, He died for our sins. Our next article is meekness. Put on as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and meekness. It can be used, meekness, it can be used interchangeably with gentleness. It's a nuance, a slight difference of humility, but it's slightly different. Defined from these multiple commentators, strength under control. Meekness is the quality of not being impressed with self-ability, the ability to criticize another, specifically the church, ability to criticize another person that leaves them encouraged. The choice to be low when you, and you know, you're in the position to be high. I hope you see the theme through all of this, that's woven through all of this, is Christ. Is what He did on the cross for us gives us the power, if we see this, if we start to look at this with the eyes of theology, with what Christ has given us, we see that everything that Christ has done on this earth, He then has given us the power through Him. If we rely on Him, we are Christ-centered and not self-centered, we have the power to do as well, spiritually. Like I said before, Christ is the ultimate of height. He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The universe was created through Him. He is reigning over all. See, in John 1, He is The Logos, he is logic. He is the Word. The Word that spilled from him is what we have here. Yet he chose to be me. And if there's one person who lived on this earth who didn't, or who didn't have to, had the ability not to, it is. And if we are truly among the chosen ones of Christ, as Paul was saying here, how could we not? How can we not, as we wake up every morning, not see this and say, I want to be like Christ. I want to have that compassionate heart, the kindness and humility and the meekness, even though, in America, I don't like to talk about America in church and in sermons, but when America is almost the antithesis of Christ, I am self-centered. I am going to rise to the top. I am going to be the best. I don't care who I leave in my wake. I'll get divorced. I'll leave my kids if I can grow in the company. But Christ was the God, is God, the highest of heights, who came here and he allowed him, went willingly to the cross. Think of the opposite. And even in the church, in our past, think of domineering, manipulative, and controlling, the opposite of meekness. How those things have led to divisions in the church. When we think that we're strong in Christ and we have the right answer and we're going to throw it down, throw the gauntlet, and division happens. I see this. I see the opposite of meekness. And I say this as a younger person. I see it in my generation, the opposite of meekness. I think of a family member I know who has difficulties with phones, and they're just learning, they're just getting into a technology, but their son is really good. He knows technology through and through. He's on the front side of technology, and she comes to him and say, hey, will you show me how to use this cell phone? I can't open Gmail. I can't open this. I can't open that. And he scoffs. He just rips it from her hand. He plugs everything in. He goes, here you go. I always try to humble those people because, and I always tell them, you know, she taught you how not to go to the bathroom in your pants and to how to use a spoon when you eat, not with your hands. But I do see, and not always, meekness in the older generations, the one who have been there before, the one who have been there before us. Think back when you were a child, maybe if this helps, think back when you were a child and you're learning to bake a cake, or you're learning to work on a car, or you're working to sew, all these things that you're learning as a young person, and you have a grandpa or an uncle or a neighbor who sits down with you, you say, okay, I want to help build that fence. And this person could build the fence in about 3 hours and be done with it, and it'll take you about 4 days. But that person, even though he knows, they know they have the ability and the knowledge to just knock it out, they will sit down, they will become meek, they will put themselves under you, and help you grow in the knowledge that takes to complete the task. I'm thankful for the many people who have done that in my life. Even when I was the young, prideful young person. We need this in the church as well. We need it from our youth. We need your help. We also need you to be meek. You know, we need the church. If we put this on ourselves with humble meekness, we will change the way the church functions. We will change the way we relate to each other. We just completely blow the old way up and bring in the new, and Christ is saying, this is what I was saying the whole time. You can do this. I have chosen you from among the world. You have the ability. And our last one, I think for most of us, most difficult is patience. And just let that sit. It's the most difficult, one of the most difficult for me. I live in Charlotte, where I've seen article after article how it's the worst driving city in the country. And it is awful. And I'm constantly reminded how impatient I am. But this isn't just that patience when you're sitting in traffic, you're getting frustrated. It's not just when you're in the grocery store and the person checking you out is seems to lollygag and they're just talking and you're ready to go. This isn't that just patience. This is a long suffering. This is a putting up with. This is in that same mind when the disciples said, asked the Christ, like, how many times must we forgive this person? 7 times? And he says, oh, no, not 7. I'm going to give you the analogy of forever, no matter what, how many times it comes. 77, till the completion of the world, you will forgive them, no matter how long and how many times they come back to you in sin. Long suffering. How do we do with that? In the church where sin abounds, it seems we're not focusing on being like Christ. How is our long suffering? How many friends have we seen leave the church because they are hurt or gossiped or slandered against? How many times have we seen this over and over and over? It's because we're going by our own strength and not with long suffering and enduring patience. This patience, it doesn't fly into rage. It doesn't desire vengeance. This long-suffering has the idea of even in personal injury or insult. We think of the church in South Carolina when a young man came in and shot a bunch of people, and those people responded with forgiveness. That is long-suffering. Even though you did this, Christ forgave me, so I must forgive you. I have no other option. I'm being self-centered if I don't. It is a commandment, Paul, in Philemon. He writes to Philemon. He's saying, you must forgive this person as Christ forgave you. It is not an option. But Christ in him has given you the power to do so. But we must look to Christ first. We see the patience again in the Old Testament. We see it with him and his disciples, as a group of knuckleheads, it seemed, that just they were sitting day in and day out with Christ and they just weren't getting it. And he was patient and long-suffering. Long-suffering through his crucifixion. And he's long-suffering now with his church. We sin every day. We don't deserve anything he's given us. But he has stayed true to us, even when we have not stayed true to him. This ought to bring us this humility, compassion, give us the ability to be meek. Our reminder to be humble is when we look at Christ and then we see how he lived these perfect over and over and over and died living it perfect, came back and gave us more. Now he reigns in heaven, gives us our spirit as our reminder. Seems to be a spiritual dichotomy, something happening here that there's one on one side and one on the other. And I was thinking about this, and I was hoping that it would help you as we look inwards to our bowels and our heart, because only you know you, right? We only know some of you. We can't know 100%. You do. And there's two ways. Like either you're wearing these clothes or you're not. You either are wearing them all or you're not. Or you're wearing maybe some in your place in your sanctification towards the end of our life. Maybe wearing a few or 4 out of the 5. But there is a difference. There is a dichotomy. We're either living with compassionate hearts. We're either living with Christ and with compassionate hearts, or the evil one that I mentioned before, Satan, who is there prowling, using division to divide the churches, and he wants to divide us and single us out and take us out and keep us away and from coming back into the body and receiving the graces of the body. We're living with compassionate hearts or hard hearts as you look at your compassion. You're either being kind to one another in the sin, in the midst of the sin, or you're not. Either when something happens, your heart hardens, and as Jesus say, you're murdering them in your hearts, or you're being kind to them in your hearts after the compassion. Either we're living in humility in a way that others are exalted before us, or we're living self-centered. We're putting ourselves above our spouses and our believers, and we're not serving well, and we don't care to serve, and we're not giving because it's all about us. Either we're living meekly in self-controlled lowliness, or we're being domineering, manipulative, controlling. Either we're being patient, being long-suffering. We love it. Or we're not. And only you, before Christ, as you wake up each morning, before you put on your socks, before your feet hits the floor, only you, before God, can examine yourself and beg Him to put these on you. He says, put these on. He says, put these on, because they're not on. It's not a natural thing that we're adorned with. He's saying, put these on, and it's an active dressing of Christ. When you wake up in the morning and we're praying and we're thinking, we have to ask God for the power and the strength to put these on. That's what I hope to give you and leave you with today. As we go among the world, as we're using cell phones and iPads and computers, and we see things going on 1,000, 2,000 miles away, that we're praying Christ-like, that is who we desire, that is who we want to put on. Because if we don't, we leave a foothold for Satan for that day. He will come in where you don't. He doesn't want you to be patient with the fellow believer. He doesn't want you to be humble. He wants to divide your relationship and your marriage. That is our problem. And our solution is Christ and wearing the clothes that He wore. And it won't stop here. If you desire a vibrant church, a vibrant body that is forgiving and loving and people see it, and you want that church to be a beacon in the dark to the world that everyone sees and says, I want a piece of that. I want to be there because they have something that I don't. Here or there, personally. If you have been thinking that lately, Colossians 3:12 is where you need to be. We think of buckets, right? Now, you ever see the contraptions online where you push the ball kind of down the slide and it hits the wood block, and the wood block spins around and hits the bucket, and the bucket pours into another bucket, and that bucket lifts something up? That's what this will start to do. It'll become a domino effect. We think within my own life, because it starts with each and every one of us, within our own life. Before I wake, get out of bed each morning, I'm praying these in, like, God, fill this bucket, put these clothes on me, that your spouse will notice. They'll be the first one to notice, right? Then your children will notice. And it's like this bucket, God will fill yours, and then yours will fill into the next, and then your family, someone will see your family and say, what's different about that? And then that'll fill into theirs, and then all of a sudden, here in the body, the buckets are filled, and then someone will see outside the body, and the buckets keep going, and the buckets keep going. That's what this causes. That is the vibrant body that we all desire as Christians. But it starts individually, our own time, mourning, resting on Christ's strength. We need to realize who Christ was as the sacrificial lamb who took our sins, who deserves all the glory. And if we can do that, and you can, you have been selected to do so, you have the strength to do so, we can live among a body. We can be vibrant, have love, forgiveness. We all desire, and everyone else start. me pray, wrap up.